Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we come to you because we have heard you say in your own word that these things that you have written herein are spirit and they are life. And you have told us that no one can comprehend the things of the Spirit except that they have the Spirit of God. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would grant us of your Spirit so that we might comprehend what you have written herein for our admonition, our edification, our salvation. So Lord, work in us today. Help us to see Christ here in all his glory and to understand what he wants us to know from this exchange that he had with the lawyer. And we pray in his name. Amen. The story that is recounted for us here, this exchange between Jesus and the lawyer, deals with really the most important topic that we could ever consider. No matter who you are, and no matter what your standing is before God today, this message that I'm going to preach now is for you. Although the setting of the account is immediately after the 72 have returned and come back from the mission they were sent on by Jesus. And although in the larger scope of things, this is happening as Jesus is now on his way up to Jerusalem. You remember, we have turned the corner in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus has now set his face to go to Jerusalem, where he will lay down his life for the sins of his people. Although that is sort of the immediate context within the Gospel of Luke, what we need to see is that this story really began in the Garden of Eden with Adam. It was replayed in the history of national Israel as they were in the Promised Land, and as it is recorded for us here, it continues to be an inescapable concern of every single person who has ever lived, who is living today, and who will ever live in the future. We're going to be looking at the main import of this passage. Very often when we get to the story of the Good Samaritan, it is reduced in our preaching and teaching to be simply a moral lesson about being good and being nice to one another. That is certainly part of this message. And we need to hear that. That Jesus tells this parable, He tells this story of the Good Samaritan for a purpose. And it's a larger purpose than simply to teach this lawyer that he needs to be a better boy or be a little bit better in his understanding of how the law works. I want us to begin with the basics of the story here. You have an outline on the back of your bulletin that might be helpful in following along. Now, I've made a bold claim at the beginning here that this is a matter which is universal in scope and it is involving every single person who has ever lived. And furthermore, I've asserted that it is directly linked to Adam in the Garden of Eden and Israel in the Promised Land. But before we can move forward and you can see this linkage and scope of the passage, what you need to see and grasp are the basics of the story. So let's look at that now. Let's first look at the characters. Notice, first of all, as far as the occasion of the story, the exchange, we have three basic characters here. We have the lawyer, we have Jesus, and we have God. The lawyer in this story is not only himself a sinner, he is that, but he represents every single sinner who has ever lived. He comes to Jesus, notice in verse 25, to test him. He is not sincere in his questioning here. He does not really want to know what needs to take place for him to inherit eternal life. He's playing a game with the most weighty of issues, the issue of eternal life. He's even using this sacred subject as a point of, purposely, as a point of contention. Matthew Henry observes that what he's ultimately guilty of here is taking the Lord's name in vain. Friends, we need to be careful when it comes to things of God, when it comes to sacred subjects, that we do not engage in discussion of sacred subjects for the point of debate. That is not what the Lord gives us any revelation about those subjects for. He is not intending us to use them frivolously, and we need to be very careful when it comes to the subjects that God has revealed to us in Scripture. These are no matters to be dealt with in a frivolous fashion as the lawyer is doing here. Next, we see Jesus here in all of His glory and perfection. Although, and we need to note this, although the manner in which the lawyer came to Him is not right, he came to Him to test Him, that he came to Jesus with this particular question is right. Jesus is the one who holds the keys to heaven. He alone can ultimately admit and bar someone to heaven. He is the embodiment of God's grace and mercy and salvation. He, in himself, is life eternal. And so, although the lawyer came in the wrong manner, that he came to Jesus is right. Jesus is the one to answer this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And finally, here we have God. God is mentioned here as the Lord with whom all mankind must deal. And here in the story, it is asserted that He deserves perfect love and devotion from every fiber of our being, our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. Well, next we need to see the basic concepts of the exchange, or the basic concepts of the story. We have the question, we have the standard, and we have the subject of justification. Notice that the question around which this story revolves is the most important question, as I noted a moment ago, that any person can ever ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? There is a life hereafter. And what happens after you die should be of great concern to each and every one of you. This is a very important subject, and thus we see the relevancy of this story to every single person sitting in this room today. Well, Jesus answers this question by taking the lawyer right to the standard upon which eternal life is either granted or denied. He takes him to the law. The standard that eternal life is either granted upon or denied is that of obedience to the law of God. But I want you to notice also here that so the lawyer would not be mistaken as to the intent of the law and the extent of the kind of obedience that God's law is calling for from us, notice Jesus pushes him farther and asks him how he reads the law. There in verse 26, what does the law say? How do you read it? How do you hear it? Now, at one level, we need to be impressed by this lawyer here. He knows what the law requires. In fact, he gives the same answer that Jesus gave when asked, when Jesus was tested, what is the greatest commandment? This lawyer gives the right answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus is affirming here by way of drawing this answer out of the lawyer that if one would have eternal life, one must love God with their whole being, which would be the keeping of the first table of the law. And they must love their neighbor as themselves, which would be the fulfillment of the second table of the law. In other words, the standard for eternal life is perfect and pervasive obedience to the law of God. That is the standard. Perfect and pervasive obedience to the law of God. And thus, having seen now the question and the standard, we now come to the final concept of the story, and that is the issue of justification. Notice that this is a matter of justification going on in this exchange. We see this not only in the fact that the question and the standard imply it. In other words, perfect obedience to the law of God is what justifies one as being fit to inherit eternal life. So the question and the standard themselves imply it. Perfect obedience is what justifies one to inherit eternal life. But also, we also see it by way of Luke telling us that the lawyer here in verse 29 was seeking to justify himself. And thus, we're not forcing the concept of justification upon this passage at all. It is, in fact, the implied and the stated matter at hand. Now, before we move forward here, I want us to see sort of the whole scope of what is before us here in this passage as sort of a conclusionary note to this point. Let me just sort of rehearse the story for you. We have the lawyer. He asks Jesus the ultimate question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? But it's clear and it's obvious and it is stated here that he is not sincere. He's trying to test Jesus. Well, then Jesus, though, he takes the question seriously. And he seeks to point him to the standard upon which eternal life is either granted or denied. He takes him right to the law of God. But Jesus also seeks to ascertain the lawyer's understanding about the law here. And so he questions the lawyer on what he understands about the extent and the demands of the law. Well, the lawyer gives the right answer. And he demonstrates that he has heard the law right. This lawyer knows the right answer. That's critical here. The lawyer knows what the right answer is, which if fulfilled these two great commandments, they would fulfill all others. Well, Jesus commends him for his right answer, but then Jesus seeks to drive him outside of himself and away from the law as his source of righteousness. And he does this by way of calling him to not just know the things that the law says. It's not a matter of just knowing them, but Jesus calls him to do them. That is, to fulfill these two great commandments. Well, at that point, the lawyer should realize that he falls short of the glory of God. He falls short of this standard, and thus he should be humbled, and at this point he should be seeking salvation and relief from falling short of God's standards. But instead we see here that the lawyer, instead of seeking forgiveness and salvation, he seeks to justify himself. Well, Jesus exposes the inadequacy of his self-righteousness with the story of the Good Samaritan. And through the story of the Good Samaritan, the lawyer hears the law preached and applied to situations that he had never dreamed of before. He didn't realize that the law was that pervasive, that it would cover that extensive of a scope, that it was that demanding of all of life. He hears it in graphic terms that you have fallen short of loving your neighbor as yourself, let alone loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. By the end of the story, what we have is Jesus again pressing the lawyer to the obedience of the law, calling him again to do this. And this time the lawyer is hearing it now in all of the weight and all of the height that Jesus has now expounded on the law to include. All right, well, having considered the basics of the story, I want us to now move forward to consider the background of it. And this, as I mentioned in the introduction, it will take us all the way back to Adam in the Garden of Eden. You need to remember, or you can turn back there and look in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Adam was created upright and he was created holy in the sight of God. It's a wonderful thing to observe as you go through the creation account that in contrast to every other creation and every other part of creation, when God created Adam, he pronounced him very good. With all the rest of creation, the Lord looked at what he had made and he saw that it was good. But with man, it was very good. But even though it was very good, we need to see that Adam did not possess eternal life. Adam did not possess eternal life. He had life, but it was not eternal life. And this was implied in the very terms of the covenant that God laid down for Adam in the garden. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we have the basic words and the basic stuff that is known as the covenant of works. We read there, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." In other words, that Adam could lose the life he had means that it was not eternal life. You can't lose eternal life. It's eternal. If you have it, you live forever. That death is being threatened to Adam means that he was not a possessor of eternal life. This is also confirmed by the fact of the very Genesis account itself, when it is said that eternal life was a product of eating from the tree of life. That's how you got eternal life. Adam didn't have it. He was to get it from the tree of life. Genesis 3:22. After Adam had fell, we read, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat it and live forever.'" There it is. Lest he get eternal life from the tree of life. The Lord then casts him out of the garden, places angels at the gate of the garden, not allowing man to come back in. Very basically then, we need to see that the arrangement that God made with Adam in the garden, what we call the covenant of works, or the covenant of life, it is often called, it was an arrangement dealing with eternal life. The terms of the arrangement were that if Adam obeyed God fully, he would be granted to eat of the tree of life and live forever. We're helped in our understanding of this from Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, where Jesus tells the church there, "To those who overcome, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the garden of God." In other words, if Adam kept God's law perfectly, he would inherit eternal life. If Adam kept God's law perfectly, he would inherit eternal life. This then is what we call the works principle, which is the principle of law. You need to understand this. This is the works principle, or the principle of law. It's what is recorded in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, where God says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And therefore we see why, when asked by the lawyer what he must do to inherit eternal life, Jesus sent him to the law. And he said, "Do this and you will live." Jesus is quoting Leviticus 18:5 here. And he is reaffirming the principle of the law. He is reaffirming the terms of the covenant of works. Now, as we have already begun to see in the quote from Leviticus 18:5, this principle of law is not only spoken of in the garden with Adam, but it is reaffirmed to Israel in the promised land. Israel as a nation was a picture of Adam in the garden. Let me say that again. Israel as a nation in the promised land was a picture and an illustration, if you will, of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Just as God had formed Adam out of nothing and made him his image bearer, so too God had formed Israel from nothing and made them his holy people who bore his name, who were to be conformed to his image. Just as God had, after forming Adam out of nothing, he took Adam and he then placed him in the garden to live in it and work in it for his glory, so too, after God had formed Israel out of nothing, he took Israel, he placed him in the promised land,
and he put him in that promised land to work it and live in it for his glory. And just as God had conditioned Adam's continuance in the Garden of Eden upon the condition of his obedience to the law, so too God conditioned Israel's continuance in the land of promise, conditioned on their obedience to his law. And thus we see that national Israel is another example. National Israel is another example of the works principle. It's a picture of man in the covenant of works. But it is vitally important, and I want to underscore this point right now. It is vitally important that we understand that God did not renew. He did not renew the covenant of works with Israel as if he was giving them a second chance to earn their salvation. That is not the point of God putting Israel in the garden with the law as the condition for their continuance in that. In fact, we need to make it very clear that once the covenant of works was broken, back in the garden, Adam, as the representative of the whole human race, the Israelites included, all of us included, that covenant was broken. And the sanctions of that covenant come down. There are no second chances in the covenant of works. Once it's broken, condemnation comes down. The law was not given to Israel as a second chance to earn their salvation. It was an illustration. It was a picture to show them again where they stood, what their true need was. Their true need was grace and mercy. Their true need was a righteousness and a way to inherit eternal life apart from the law. Well, the question, though, does come up, and the Bible asks it, why would God give the law to Israel as a nation? What was it for? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3. Why don't you turn over there, because it'll be easier than hearing me read some of these passages. That gets a little bit taxing for you as hearers. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. I want you to note that after reiterating the principle of law, in other words, after reiterating the terms of the covenant of works, saying in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, Paul says there, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." So Paul then asks, after laying down that works principle again, he very clearly reiterates it again in verse 19, "Why then the law?" And then he answers, "It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made." And I'll skip forward there because it's just talking about the way the law came down a little bit. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, there's the life principle again, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we may be justified by faith." That's why God gave the law to Israel. Paul deals with this same subject over in Romans. I want you to turn over there as well. Turn to Romans chapter 9, verse 30 and following. Romans 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 30 and following. We're going to go right through the end of 9 and into chapter 10. Again, it will be much easier if you have the text open in front of you. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, and I'm going to go down just a few verses to get to the salient point, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Do you see then this story about the lawyer seeking to justify himself by the law began all the way back. It has its background in the Garden of Eden with Adam and the covenant of works. It was replayed in the promised land with Israel and the covenant that was given to them at Sinai. And here we see this lawyer, an Israelite, trying to justify himself by his obedience to the law. This is the background to the story. This is why Jesus answers as he does. And this is where we're going. Now, having seen the basics of and the background to the story, let's now consider the bottom line to it. There are some important principles and applications that we must take from this exchange between Jesus and the lawyer. And the first principle is this. And it is there on almost every page of Scripture. Doers of the law, not mere hearers of it, will be justified. Doers of the law, not mere hearers of the law, will be justified. I want you to note that the great and outstanding problem with this lawyer is that he knew the right answers. He knew what needed to be done according to the terms of the law in order that he would inherit eternal life. But what comes streaming out from this story is that knowing the right answer is ineffectual. Simply knowing the right answer was ineffectual for him. He knew that if a person could love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves, then they would, on the terms of the law itself, they would be granted eternal life. So he had the right knowledge, but it was in practice that he fell short. He knew. He saw what needed to be done. It was just that he couldn't do it. In Romans chapter 2, which we were just over in Romans, Paul, like Jesus here In Romans chapter 2, Paul is reasserting the terms and the abiding validity of the covenant of works. And you need to know that. And it's an important point in the overall structure of the book of Romans. Paul begins by condemning all under sin, using the law in exactly the way he said God brought the law in and for its purpose. It's to put all under sin so that righteousness can be offered in Jesus Christ via faith. So in chapter 2, Paul is still reasserting the terms and the abiding validity of the covenant of works. And in verse 13, he says exactly what we're saying here. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. It is not a matter of just hearing it. It's not a matter of knowing the right answer. This is exactly where the lawyer was at. He was a hearer of the law. How do you hear it? This is how I hear it. That is correct. Now do it. So Jesus, after acknowledging that the lawyer answered rightly, says the identical thing to him as Paul says here. You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Or again, as Paul is putting it here, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, as you hear this today, what is your response? You need to be taking inventory in your own life. You need to be hearing this. This is not something that you just say, yeah, I agree with this. This is neat theology, or this is some abstract kind of a thing. This standard that we have seen in the garden at the national level with Israel, in Jesus' answer to the lawyer here, and in Paul's writings as well, this law principle is the standard by which you will be judged. This is God's law. This is the standard. And since that is the case, let me ask you, and you need to contemplate this in your heart right now, how will you do in the day of judgment? Are you hoping, or are you assuming, that on the day of judgment, you will be able to stand before our holy God and claim that you have loved Him with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength, and you have loved your neighbor as yourself? There are only two answers to that question. Will you be able to say that on that day? Yes or no? If you answer no, no, I have not loved God perfectly, then friend, you need a Savior today. You need the grace and mercy of God because you have fallen short of the standard. You need salvation. And I'm going to elaborate on how that works in a moment. But if you are thinking in your mind, as I say that, and you're thinking in your mind, yes. Yes, I have been a good enough person. I have loved God with all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my strength, and all of my mind. Then you need to hear the next point that we want to cover this morning, point B. The law cannot justify a sinner. It can only reveal sin. A law cannot justify a sinner. It can only reveal sin. Ever since Adam broke the covenant of works, no sinner has been justified by it. Ever since Adam broke the covenant of works, no sinner has been justified by it. You see, when Jesus told the lawyer to go and love God and his neighbor so that he could live, the lawyer should have recognized, but I can't do that. You just told me an impossibility.
You've given me something to do which I cannot do. And he should have recognized that he fell short and he needed a Savior, but instead he sought to justify himself. He looked for a legal loophole that he could slip through and thus continue to claim to not be in breach of the law. I've done it. Just define for me who my neighbor is, and I'll tell you I've done that. But the fact of the matter is, as Paul states it in Romans 3, verses 19 through 20, this little passage here, Romans 19 through 20, or 3, 19 through 22, is ultimately a summary of the entire point of our sermon this morning. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held guilty or accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Do you see? The law cannot justify a sinner. A law can only show you where you fall short. The law is like a mirror. A mirror cannot make you more beautiful. It can only show you how ugly you are and how much help you need. You can look at it all day long. It's going to do nothing for you. You can stare at it forever. You can carry it around with you. That mirror will never make you beautiful. It will only show you what your problem is, where your defects are. That's what the law does. The law cannot justify. It can only reveal sin. It's a declaration of the terms upon which eternal life is granted. It is not a mechanism to procure forgiveness and salvation by. In fact, Paul describes in what seems to be an autobiographical comment of himself, he describes in Romans 7 almost an exact parallel to what is going on with the lawyer and Jesus' exchange and Paul's own coming to grips with the law. In Romans 7, verses 9 through 10, Paul says, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. We need to realize Paul was never really without the law. Paul was born a Jew, a Pharisee, even in his later years. But when he finally came to understand what the law was really saying, how pervasive the obedience was that it was calling for, that's what killed him. He thought his attempts at obedience, and he probably was the best of all, his amazing accomplishments in obedience to the law, he thought that he was keeping the law. But when he came to understand the full intent, what God requires of a human being, that's what slew him. Notice he acknowledges there in Romans 7 that in the law, in principle, it holds out a promise of life. Just as Jesus is saying here in this text, do this and live. But to a sinner who has already broken the covenant, and you broke it in your representative Adam, when he sinned, you sinned. He was your stand-in. He was the one who stood in there for you. And when he failed in the covenant of works, you fell with him. And you are now your status now is a covenant breaker. The law can only bring death and condemnation now to you. And so if you think you are going to be saved by the law, by your own good works, you are sorely mistaken. You will not be saved by the law. You will be condemned by it. There is no hope for you in the law. There is no hope for you anywhere except in Jesus Christ. And that's the final principle we want to touch today. There is a righteousness
from God, apart from the law, that is received by faith alone in Jesus Christ. There is a way to inherit eternal life. There is a way to be justified before God apart from the law. And that is, it is by faith in Jesus Christ. We dare not lose the context within the Gospel of Luke that we've been going through so far. So far in the life and ministry of Jesus, we have seen Him come deliberately as a second Adam. He's born outside of Adam's race, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So He is born without sin. Adam is not His representative. Jesus comes as the start of a new race, an entirely different kind of a being. We've seen Him keeping the law of God perfectly from His youth. We've seen Him resist the temptation of Satan in the wilderness, exactly where Adam had failed. We see Him loving God with all of His heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving his neighbor as himself perfectly from the very inception of his life. And thus what we are seeing is that God is raising up here, according to the prophecies that were given all around Jesus' birth, God is raising up the horn of salvation. He is now perfecting His salvation in the presence of all people. Jesus is born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who are under the law. And therefore, Paul says, if you still have your finger in Romans 3, look at what Paul says in verses 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That is the bottom line of this story. Just as the lawyers and every single other person, ours included, our self-righteousness is exposed in the story of the Good Samaritan. You will never be good enough. The law and this story, this whole account, is for a specific purpose. It is to drive you outside of yourself. It is to drive you away from the law as a standard for righteousness and drive you unto Jesus Christ so that you can receive righteousness, justification, eternal life by faith in Him alone. Do you think that you will be able to stand before the judgment seat of God and claim to be entitled to heaven? Claim that you have a right to inherit eternal life based upon your good works, based upon your performance? Friend, God has been trying to get across to the human race from day one. It will not work. The very first human from whom all of us came, he failed. He failed in our place. Salvation cannot be procured by any measure on this earth, anything that we do. Therefore, a man from heaven had to come. And what God does is He puts out before you, there are two options. You can stand under your representative, Adam, and you can stand on the day of judgment and hope that somehow the Bible was wrong. And God will then ultimately justify you based upon your pretty good performance. That's one option. You remain in Adam. You reject Jesus Christ and His righteousness. You remain in Adam. And you hope that that righteousness will avail in the day of judgment. Or you see that God offers a second Adam, By faith, you can have your allegiance transferred from Adam to Jesus Christ, and you can have Jesus stand in for you on the day of judgment, and God will judge you according to His performance. How He has loved His Father. How He has loved His neighbor. In this is love. Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, You have clearly shown us through Your Word, throughout history, that there is a righteousness that You would grant and that You would provide for Your people that could be obtained by faith. And Lord, we are without excuse this morning if we neglect so great a salvation. You have placed it before us in all its clarity and all its glory. Jesus Christ, our righteousness. Oh God, I pray You would soften the prideful hearts today that are resisting Him, that You would break these hearts and give them fleshy hearts that would receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. Father, have mercy upon us. Bring salvation to this house today. We pray in His name. Amen.